If you would, if you have a Bible around you, it would be great if you could open it to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, however you're supposed to say it. And we're going to read the passage, 1 Samuel 13, from verses 1 to 14. So let's dig in. It says, Saul was 30 years old when he became king. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offense to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him the leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." That was very confusing for me to read. My Bible at home is an ESV, and that's what I was preparing. That's why I was a bit flustered at the start. But the last time I was here, I spoke on the paralyzed man being let down through the roof to Jesus. And I did a nice three-point sermon. Whereas today what I'm going to do is I'm going to use one of my methodologies that I use to study the Bible, which is the SOAP study method. And the SOAP stands for Scripture, Observation, Application and Prayer. So you take a verse, you write down what you notice, you write down how it applies to you, and then you pray about it. But today I'm really just going to do a so study. I'm going to do the scripture and a few observations, and I'm going to leave it up to you how you want to apply it to your life and pray over it. So today's going to be a bit more of a discussion, and I'd invite you to keep the passage open so that we can look at the different traits that Saul and also Jonathan display and how we might apply it to our own lives. So I want to begin by talking about a character that I actually confess to knowing very little about in the Bible, which is Jonathan, who later becomes a very, very good friend of David and actually helps David secure his claim to the throne, which is a little strange because Jonathan is the eldest son of Saul and you would expect the inheritance cycle to go on to Jonathan. And it's really interesting when you look at the name Jonathan. And what does it mean in the original Hebrew? It means God has given, gift of God. God has given, gift of God. It's really interesting to contrast and compare this with the name of his father, Saul, which means asked for, prayed for. Last week, another Ben F came up and spoke to you guys, I think. And I think he spoke about how Saul became king, is that right? Yeah, how Samuel ordained him and how the people asked for a king. because they wanted to be like the other nations. Saul was exactly what Israel asked for. And we see here in his disobedience that Israel pretty much got exactly what they asked for, a king like all the other nations. Whereas Jonathan means God has given, gift of God. Saul was what they wanted, but Jonathan was kind of, in this passage, what they needed. God made the best of Saul through his kin. Jonathan wasn't asked for, but God made the best of Saul through Jonathan. So where is Jonathan in this passage? If you look at verses 3 and 4, Jonathan attacks a garrison of the Philistines, a Philistine outpost. And Jonathan, he was a remarkable military leader. Amazing. He continually, throughout the Bible, demonstrated his ability to lead a successful attack. He did end up being killed in battle, but we won't hold that against him. And at the time of this passage, Israel was enjoying a sort of enforced peace under the Philistines. They were under the thumb of the Philistines. They were a subjected people. Everything was fine as long as they took their place under the thumb of the Philistines, in their place of subjugation. I think it's really worth contextualizing this and thinking about this today. I'm sure you can think of places that are under a sort of authoritarian rule. But the one I was I related to and that I thought of when I was looking at this passage is when I, well, before I came to university, before I came down to the Southwest, originally I'm from Southampton, I took a year out before I went to university. And I saved up for a long time. I worked at Waitrose, long hours, and it was great. And then around this time last year, actually, it was not last year, around this time of the year, March 31st, I flew out and I went to Asia. And I was lucky enough to spend 2 months in Nepal and in India. And I spent 2 weeks in a little town in the sort of Himalayan foothills called McLeod Ganj. And it's not a very remarkable town. Geographically, it's pretty much the same as any other mountain town. Its population isn't extreme. It's just pretty standard for India. But it is special because it's where the Tibetan government in exile reside, and it's where the Dalai Lama lives. Because in 1949, Tibet, which if you look at old maps, used to be a country, Tibet was occupied. And now, to this day, 1.2 million out of 6 million Tibetans have been killed. Over 6,000 monasteries have been destroyed, and thousands of Tibetans are in prison right now. And I was lucky enough to spend time with some of the refugees from Tibet who'd fled overnight in the dark across the mountains to come to India. They risked being shot, they risked imprisonment, they risked such terror, but they believed it was better to be truly free in a country that wasn't theirs than to live under an enforced peace of the ruling authority. They left families behind, they left their homes, they left their country. The Dalai Lama is perhaps one of the most high-profile refugees in the world. And what we have here in this passage and what we have in the situation of Tibet is an enforced peace. As long as nobody flares up in their own country, as long as no one acts up, speaks out of place, acts out of place, everything will be fine. But in this passage, enter Jonathan. He made an attack on a Philistine outpost. And by doing so, he said, we will not surrender. We will not be subjugated by you guys. We won't be under your thumb. And if you notice, it was then that the Philistine attitude changed. If you see in verse 4, it says, now Israel has become an offense to the Philistines. In my ESV, it says an abomination. Suddenly, once the Israelites jumped out of their weak and defeated place, the Philistines no longer thought they were a good people. They no longer thought we can get along with these guys. As soon as the Israelites showed boldness and courage against the Lord's enemies, the Philistines suddenly considered the Israelites an abomination. Now, I don't know your lives. I don't know what you're like, but I find it hard to balance meekness with boldness, meekness with courage. I don't know whether to act like Israel before the attack and take a place of reserved humility, or whether to take the position of Jonathan and go in all guns blazing for Jesus. Because Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, in Matthew. But this isn't a meekness like the disciples displayed, for example, in the 3 days where Jesus was in the grave, where they were literally locked in a room cowering away. This isn't the meekness Jesus and God wants us to show. We're commanded and we're encouraged throughout the Bible to be bold, to be strong. We see this in literal acts of defiance, like Jonathan here, but we also see it throughout the Bible, like where Daniel is praying when he's not supposed to pray, and he prays with the windows open. We see it with Daniel's friends when they still serve the Lord, even when they're supposed to worship King Nebuchadnezzar. We see it with Paul and Silas singing in prison. We see it with Stephen being bold and still proclaiming God's name, Jesus' name, while dying. And we see it in Jesus too, when he's in the desert for 40 days, when he parries everything the devil throws at him with scripture, even while exhausted and malnourished. So the boldness that Jonathan shows here, it really contrasts with Saul's uncertainty and with Saul's sort of tentative but completely wrong burnt offering that he makes. What kind of follower is God looking for? What's keeping us from being bold like Jonathan? What's keeping us from boldly proclaiming God's name? Maybe it's people. Maybe it's a situation like the Philistines were over the Israelites. Maybe that's what's making us meek. Or maybe it's temptations, maybe it's fears, maybe it's whispers in our ear. Are we being bold, or are we under the thumb of other people, or are we under the thumb of our own fear? So that's boldness. But the thing is though Jonathan makes a successful attack, and though he rouses the Philistines and, you know, like makes this big, big statement, he never gets credit for it. Do you notice in verse 4 again, it says, Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. Saul? Wasn't Saul. Where was Saul? He chose some men, but Jonathan carried out the attack. Saul took credit for Jonathan's attack, and this is a really bad sign for Saul's heart. His own insecurity and pride won't allow any of his associates, even his own son, to take credit for it. And when I read this, I thought maybe he's being a protective father. Maybe he's taking credit for the attack, so in the reckoning that follows from the Philistines, they'll go for Saul first and not Jonathan. Maybe he was trying to protect his own son. But then you look in the next chapter, and whilst I was wondering if it's because Saul wanted the glory or whether he was trying to protect Jonathan. In the next chapter, in chapter 14, Saul proclaims a fast for Israel until the evening time. Until he, lowercase he, not uppercase he, until Saul has vanquished his enemies, not God. And Jonathan, he was leading a group of men across the hills to try and rout out the Philistines. And he knows about the fast, but out of ignorance, he eats some honey that he sees on the floor that's been kind of provided. It's just there, like manna from heaven. And Jonathan eats this, and he says, look, my countenance has brightened. It's a great phrase. I'm going to say that when I have my coffee in the morning. But like Jonathan, yeah, he has this honey and he follows on. And later on, Saul ends up hearing about it and he casts lots to find the guilty party. And the guilty party ends up being Saul and Jonathan. And because Jonathan has disobeyed this fast, Saul says, you're going to die. He says that to his own son. Does that seem like something a protective father would do? Probably not. He's willing to kill his own son rather than to humbly admit that his fast was a farce. That's quite hard to say. His fast was a farce. And on that day, on the day of this attack in chapter 14 where Israel routs the Philistines, Jonathan's bold faith and his courage has so much more to do with the victory than any kind of adherence to a misplaced, unnecessary fast that Saul enforces. And in this situation where Saul does take credit, Jonathan was meek. Compared to his boldness earlier, here he doesn't feel the need to enact justice. He knew when to submit meekly to the king, his father, and he knew when to be bold. I don't know about you, but I personally enjoy it when I get to take credit for things that I've done. There's never been a time where I've been like Saul, that I can think of at least, which is probably a good sign. There's never been a time where I've tried to take credit for something that someone else has done. But there have been times where I wish I could receive more credit than I was given. Just this summer gone, I did my third summer at a summer camp in Colorado in the States, and I spent 3 hours setting up a disco in the chapel, setting up all the lights, getting all these things out, and I did it all by myself, and no one ever said thank you. And I wanted some credit, but I didn't get it. But both taking credit when it's not due and wanting more credit are just as bad as each other, really. What master are we serving? Do we want our own... Do we want to be self-satisfied? Do we want to be at the top of the table? Because Jesus says, I can't remember which passage it is in the New Testament, but Jesus teaches that we should take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Because if we take the highest spot, someone more senior, someone more important than us might come and take our spot and we'll be booted down. Whereas if we go in and we sit at the lowest place, the host may elevate us and then we'll be rewarded for our humility. You look here, and Saul's taking credit for Jonathan's attack. He's self-serving, shoving his way to the top of the table and not seeing that there's a seat more elevated and high up than he could ever reach. A master that he could aspire to be but never could be. And so that's a bit about Saul's arrogance, but Saul's arrogance is also on display later on after the sacrifice, after the burnt offering that he makes, rather. There's a point where he tries to supersede Samuel. Saul had waited 7 days. Saul had been in Gilgal for ages, but Saul waited 7 days, which was the time set by Samuel in verse 8. And in the press of the current crisis, every day, every hour, every minute suddenly seemed much more precious, much more important. Because he wanted to make an attack on the Philistines as soon as he could. He knew that the Philistines were assembling a huge army against him. And once they were organized, and once they were structured, they'd be much, much, much harder to beat. If you see, it says 3,000 chariots, and there's a little footnote in D that says maybe 30,000. It's quite hard to know. Apparently the words for 3,000 and 30,000 are pretty similar in the Hebrew. But a factor of 10 is pretty huge. I was thinking about this last night. If I had 10 bees in my room versus 100 bees, I'd be a lot more afraid of 100 bees than 10 bees. Factor of 10 is pretty huge. So 30,000, if that was what was intended, would be an absolutely massive army. And Saul wanted to make a strike. He wanted a quick response because that would give them the best chance to win the battle. So Samuel had told Saul to wait for him. And then Samuel would preside over all the offerings and the sacrifices, and Israel would suddenly be spiritually ready for battle. Because that's what a priest does, not a king. But then Saul, in verse 9, he offers the burnt offering. He acted out of panic and a lack of trust that Samuel was going to arrive within the appointed time. Saul clearly disobeyed Samuel. He took on the role of a priest, not what he was supposed to do. And then he has the audacity to go out and greet Samuel. And in the Hebrew it says, literally, that Saul wanted to bless Samuel as a priest would bless someone. Saul really now saw himself as a priest. His arrogance had reached new levels. That's not something we want to be. But why does he make this sacrifice? What causes him to make this fatal error? Perhaps to a point of no return based on what Samuel says to him, that his kingdom would not continue. He's impatient. Saul's like a little child bursting for the toilet on a long car journey. He can't hold it any longer. He has to make this offering because he wants to go into battle. He'd probably spoken to the army that he'd organised, that he'd got together, and gave the best motivational speech, the best pep talk he possibly could, encouraging them that Samuel's coming, Samuel's on his way, and then we could strike before the Philistines unify. But they couldn't do that, could they? Because Samuel hadn't arrived yet. I wonder whether time was Saul's enemy or whether Saul made time his enemy. The days were dragging on, and people were starting to scatter in verse 8. And he was becoming anxious. He felt time was his enemy. He felt his army was depleting and that the plan wasn't going to work out. Samuel says, wait. Saul can't wait. And so Saul, he makes this sacrifice. He wants to be spiritually clean and he wants to go into battle, even though he's actually having the opposite effect by making this offering. He's not becoming spiritually clean. He's taking on a role that he's never supposed to do. He doesn't trust God's timing. He takes it upon himself. And there's so many examples in the Bible of where patience is rewarded by God. You can look at Abraham waiting so many years for the son that he so earnestly desires. You can look at Jacob waiting 8 years to marry the woman he loves. You can look at Hannah waiting to have a child. And I'm sure you guys can think of examples of patience in your life where patience has been rewarded and impatience has been punished. For me, I've discovered in recent years that I cannot bake. Baking's really hard. It requires patience and I need someone to hold my hand the whole time. It's really difficult for me. And I thought a couple of years back that it would be a nice idea for my gran and grandpa's 50th wedding anniversary to make a cheesecake. And for someone who's never baked without anyone with them before, a baked cheesecake is a pretty difficult first venture. But, you know, I got the ingredients ready the day before, and I woke up, I was ready, I was in the zone. And then I saw that my mum had used all the vanilla essence. Nightmare. I have to take my 1999 Vauxhall Corsa down the shops, get some more vanilla essence, dash back home, get ready for some baking. And I realise I don't have enough sour cream, so I go back to Tesco Express and I go back again. And then I realise I have far too much of everything, so I decide to bulk up the whole recipe by 50% and make a 1.5 cheesecake. And then I see that I have more ingredients, and then I make a whole other cheesecake. So I end up with essentially 250% cheesecake, 2.5 cheesecakes worth. But I only put it in the oven enough time for one cheesecake. That was a lack of common sense, but it was also a lack of patience. What came out was a bit of a stodgy mess. And that was the consequence of my impatience. But here, the consequence of Saul's impatience is a lot more severe than a slightly underbaked cheesecake. It's that his line won't continue. It's that he will not be the one to establish the monarchy. There are some serious consequences for Saul's impatience, far, far greater than an underbaked cheesecake. But one of the most concerning things in this passage, one of the things that speaks volumes about Saul's character and how morally bankrupt he was becoming, is his response to sin. In verses 10 to 12, you can see when Samuel arrives and Saul tries to explain what he does. He never says, what have I done wrong? I've not done anything wrong. Saul knows full well that he has committed a sin. If only he had waited one more hour, God's timing, one more hour. Just as he'd finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, literally, so close. And Samuel arrives and he says, what have you done? Pretty simple. What have you done? Samuel knew that Saul had done something wrong. He could probably smell the offering in the air. But Samuel didn't look for reasons or excuses. He wasn't waiting to hear that out from Saul, because Saul had probably thought of them already. He probably had a list. All Samuel wanted to hear was confession and repentance. But Saul's response is an absolute masterclass in denial. Excuse making because of his failure to trust God. You see him say, when I saw that the men were scattering, if Saul had obeyed and trusted God, if he'd really had faith, God would have seen him to victory, whether he had many men or none. And the thing was as well, is Saul's sacrifice that he was making, he did it not just as a confidence booster for himself, but for the people around him. It probably improved his performance in the exit polls. The Israelites probably admired Saul for making this offering. But he was more concerned with pleasing God. He was more concerned with pleasing the people than he was with pleasing God. And sometimes in our own lives, we have to make these tough decisions. Choosing not to please people, not to sacrifice our Sunday morning, not to sacrifice our quiet times, not to sacrifice church. but choosing to follow God through thick and thin, whether it's easy or not. And you can see next that Saul says, you did not come within the days appointed. Saul has the audacity, the wrong kind of boldness here, the audacity to try and pass the blame on to Samuel. But if Saul had obeyed and if Saul had trusted God, God would have taken care of Samuel. God was taking care of the timing. And even if Samuel was a wee bit late, it didn't justify Saul's sin, did it? It didn't make it right what he'd done. Just because somebody else sins doesn't give us permission, doesn't give us a free pass. Sometimes we might try and blame our own sin on other people. Sometimes because someone else does something sinful, it might work in our brains to make us think, oh, we can do that too. I wonder who here has sinned because someone else has sinned, because someone told you it was okay. And there's a huge, huge power shift in verse 13. Mass is a big turning point in the Old Testament, this. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. This is a big plot twist. Game of Thrones style. Saul was saying that his descendants would not reign after him, that Saul wouldn't establish the monarchy. And he wasn't impeached right then. Saul had reigned, I think, for about 20 years at this point. No, not 20 years. 40. He reigned for 42 years. He was 32, 30 years old. You can work that out yourselves. I can't do the maths on the spot right now. But he wasn't impeached here and then. He ruled another 20 years, knowing that his kingdom wouldn't continue. He knew that a usurper was out there somewhere coming to take his throne. And we see in the following chapters the downward spiral that Saul goes on. We see how much more his character decays. I wonder if it was this that set him off. The knowledge that there was a usurper. The knowledge that someone was coming for his throne. So, even though God rejected Saul here, and Samuel rejected him too, God did not reject Israel. Because look, God loved Israel. He said that he was going to raise up a king, a man after his own heart. And when I was thinking about this last night, I was thinking, a man after his own heart. And Saul was a man after his own heart. Lowercase h. He was a man after Saul's heart. Saul was a man after Israel's heart. He was all about the image and the prestige and the things that men look at. Saul wasn't after God's own heart. Uppercase H. It would be really easy to say that Saul had his kingdom taken away from him because he sinned and because of his disobedience and his impatience that we've talked about. On one level, that's true. But it's more than that, because David, the one to take the throne, David sinned too. But David, still, it was a bigger issue than the incident of the sin. The issue was of being a man after God's own heart. David sinned, and we see that happen with Bathsheba. And we see the consequences of his sin. And when those consequences are delivered, when David's son Nathan dies, he goes and praises God in the temple. And that speaks volumes of David's heart compared to Saul's. Because for David, the Lord God was king. And I imagine, I'm not sure if it says this with David and battles and such, but David and Saul both knew that sacrifice before battle was important. It was important to be spiritually clean before the battle. But David would have done it because it pleased and it honoured God. Saul thought it was important because it might help him win. Saul thought God would help him achieve his goals. David thought that God was the goal. And that's what I think next week Nick is going to delve into a little bit more about David, who's possibly my favourite character in the Old Testament. So we can see in this passage, we can see Jonathan's boldness, we can see Saul's lack of obedience and lack of trust and his impatience. We can see good and bad traits for us to model ourselves on or avoid. Whether or not we're the king of Israel, we still need to check ourselves against it. We have to consider, are we acting boldly like Jonathan? What's holding us back from acting boldly like Jonathan? Are we being impatient? Are we trusting in God's timing and not trying to enforce things on our own? Do we desire and seek praise as Saul did? Or do we humbly serve under a far, far greater leader than any earthly one? I'm not going to tell you how to think or how to be or how to apply this message. These are questions you've got to turn over in your own heart. So let's pray about that now. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is something in there for every situation and occurrence in our own lives. We thank you that you give us role models for us to aspire to be, one greater than any other, Jesus in the New Testament. And God, I pray that we will adopt servant-hearted, humble hearts to follow you, to not seek worldly praise and affirmation, but to aspire and seek out yours. I pray, God, that we can be people after your heart, not people pleasers. And God, I pray for myself and this congregation and all of our brothers and sisters in Exeter and across the country and across the world, that we'll be able to be bold in our faith, that we won't have fear in our hearts, and we won't be under the thumb of any kind of fear or ruling authority, but that we'll be able to boldly proclaim your name and your word. I pray, God, that we will be people after your own heart. In your name I pray. Amen.